This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. We're almost done with Ezra, actually. In fact, we might finish it even next week on a really strange passage. Ezra 9 and 10 is actually a very, very challenging Old Testament passage. Then, once we're done with Ezra, then we'll scoot right over to Nehemiah because of the relationship between those two books. And so, last week, we left off with Ezra and about 5,000 other Jews getting ready to make this big trip back to Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9 actually tells us that their journey began on the first day of the first month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now we're going to find them camped for 3 days, or at least that's their intention, to get ready to move this pretty large group of people, 5,000 people, it's a pretty large caravan of people. And so we pick up in chapter 8, verse 15, and Ezra now is writing firsthand. He says, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I didn't find any Levites there. So I sent Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place at Kasaphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Kasaphia, and to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Shareba, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah and Josiah of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men. And 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name." So here's Ezra, and they're camped out for 3 days by the river, and they're camped out, really, they're getting ready to make provisions for what's going to be an 800 to 900 mile journey. And so they're getting ready. They have their appointed place. They're going to secure their provisions over the 3 days. And so as Ezra's going in the midst of the people that are getting ready to make this journey, he realizes that there are no Levites. Now, what's interesting about this is that there are priests there. Remember, priests actually are specifically in the line of Aaron. They're actually able to offer incense and sacrifice within the temple. The Levites actually are from a larger tribe, okay? And they would carry on the work of the temple, the upkeep of the temple. They could, of course, serve as teachers, which we do see in the Old Testament from time to time. But basically, they were the temple deacons. All right, they were the worker bees that made sure everything was taken care of. And so maybe there's not a surprise that there were priests, but no Levites. Maybe none of the Levites were all that interested in signing up to go and do the menial tasks of taking care of the temple. Jim Hamilton, in fact, makes the observation. He says, "The Levites of Ezra's day either don't know who they are or they don't want to be what God called them to be. And so once Ezra realizes that there aren't any Levites, he, and of course, what has to happen for the temple to be properly functioning? Well, you have to have the Levites. This is a crucial piece of the Old Covenant puzzle. And so he makes a call for ministers. And what he does is he gets a list of leading men, which actually shows that this group that is organized by the river, getting ready to make this journey, they are an incredibly organized group. And among this group of leaders, Ezra identifies two teachers. Probably the idea is two men who were interpreters of the law, probably in a non-Levite teaching role. And he sends this group, this entourage of leading men, and they're going to go to the place Kasafia. Well, nobody's exactly sure what Kasafia is. It was possibly a community in Babylon where there were a very high number of Jews, and also perhaps even a place of worship. Some commentators actually speculate that perhaps there was even maybe a training center there, and it probably was not all that far from the place of the encampment. So Ezra sends a delegation of leading men to go and to find ministers for the house of God. It's a great picture. It reminded me of the vision, the Macedonian vision that Paul sees. And you remember, he sees that man from Macedonia, and of course, what is the call? It's come over and help, right? Come over and help. Well, Ezra is basically giving a call, come with us and help, right? And so this is a call for people to do what? Well, basically, to let goods and kindred go and head off hundreds of miles away from home to go and take up the work of the ministry for the service of God's house and God's people. And in verses 18 to 20, lo and behold, God provides. But of course, God always provides. He never leaves his work unmanned. And so he provides. And Ezra actually recognizes this, right? Notice that phrase in verse 18, according to the good hand of our God upon us. Again, one of Ezra's favorite phrases, in fact, his favorite phrase, for the favor of God. And so the hand of God was upon us once again, and God actually provided us a man of insight with his brothers and sons. This Sherebiah is probably one who was deeply dedicated, spiritually minded man who knew the Lord, and in fact, very well could have been one of the leading men from that community. Okay. Now, again, there's a lesson here. This is not some third stringer. Okay. This is not some bench warmer. This guy is one of, you know, the cream of the crop in Kasafia. And I would remind you that God often does that, right? God often will take those that are the leaders and those who are the men who are being used in their places of service, and not just take, in a sense, you know, the guys that are waiting for an opportunity, but take guys that are already being used. Okay? I would remind you that in the church at Antioch, when the church sets its mind to fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit actually says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Well, Barnabas and Saul were the leaders. They were the two of the most significant men in the church at Antioch, and yet it was those two that the Spirit of God went to send out on the mission. All right? And so we have 18. Then Ezra tells us that we get another 20. So this is pretty good, right? I mean, now, the numbers aren't incredibly impressive. So at this point, you've got 38, right? Now, I double-checked my math just so that you would not correct me afterwards. So 18 plus 20 is 38. Then there are 220 temple assistants. That is people that actually had, maybe this was a family trade. You had in the Old Testament assistance to the Levites. And so, junior deacons, all right? And they get 220 who would then assist with the Levitical work of upkeep and taking care of the temple, which means that they end up with 258 workers for the kingdom, right? Now, there was a need. Ezra saw the need. And what did God do? God raised up those who apparently were reluctant at first. I mean, why weren't they just there getting ready to make the journey, right? God raises up those who are qualified to do the work. So if the mission was going to be a success, they needed workers for the work, and God raised up those who were necessary. But note, Ezra had to do the work of recruiting. Okay? God didn't just magically raise them up. Ezra had to actually make the effort, get out, and recruit the men. And it appears that in the course of 7 days, you end up with 258 men who are willing to leave behind everything to go out on this venture to serve the Lord. Verse 21. Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." And so Ezra proclaims a fast. Now, notice in verse 18, that we might humble ourselves before our God. In the Old Testament, the imagery of fasting is often not depicted by the word fasting. It's often depicted by the expression to humble our souls. Okay? So there was only one day in the Israelite calendar, which was a required day of fasting. And that was the day of Yom Kippur. And so on that day, all of Israel had to humble their souls before the Lord, which was to fast. Then once the southern kingdom goes into exile, fasting actually becomes a much more significant discipline among the people. So remember, in exile, are they going to be able to observe Yom Kippur like they did in Jerusalem? No, they cannot. In fact, why? They cannot make sacrifice. Why? Because there is no temple. And what is necessary for sacrifice? A priesthood and a temple. They are out of the land. They are removed from their sacred space. They're removed from the temple. And so they actually cannot observe Yom Kippur in the way that is described for us in the book of Leviticus. And so they actually commemorate three different months, one of them being the fifth month, in which the people would fast. Now, the commemorations were linked with their exile. So, for instance, they fasted in the fifth month because it was in the fifth month that the final deportation took place and Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they would have a fast in the fifth month. In fact, if you remember when we were covering the book of Zechariah, a delegation comes to Zechariah and asks if they still need to continue to fast in the fifth month. And the idea was, because we've been restored to the land, we're no longer in exile, does this exile fast still count? And you might remember Zechariah actually brings an indictment against them that in their fasting, they actually weren't fasting for the Lord's sake, right? It was this external thing. But here, Ezra actually calls for a fast for the people. So all 5,000 are going to fast, and they're going to fast for the reason to seek from the Lord a safe journey. So you got to remember, they're going to make almost 900 miles in under 4 months, and it's going to be filled with all kinds of danger, right? This is not like, you know, going to the airport, getting on an airplane, and landing in Dallas. Okay, that's relatively safe. Okay, it's not like getting in a car, traveling down a highway. There were bandits, and of course, what are these people going to be carrying with them all the way to Jerusalem? A ton of money. All right, remember how much we saw last week that was given not only from Artaxerxes himself and all of his nobles and all of his princes, but then there was also offering taken from the Jewish people, and of course all of the vessels and gold and silver, they were going to be taken. So this is dangerous. And so Ezra realizes that what they're about to do is going to be incredibly dangerous. And so we're going to seek from the Lord a safe journey, notice, for us, our children, and our possessions. In other words, we want to make sure that God's hand is upon us this entire way so that we get there in one piece. Okay. There would be rivers to cross. There would be bandits to avoid. There would be all of the hazards of traveling with 5,000 people, including children. And so, one commentator notes, he says, Ezra challenges us with his emphasis on humility and worship. Before he launched in any project related to God's work, he sought God's guidance and he worshiped. And that's what he's doing. He realizes that what is in front of him is really the incredibly daunting task. He is, on a miniature scale, a new Moses who's going to lead these people into the promised land and into the holy city to take up the work of God. He needs God's help. And so he says, we're all going to fast and seek the Lord together. It does, in fact, remind us of what happens in Acts chapter 13. Also, I found it very interesting that this very text was used by John Robinson before the pilgrims embarked from Leiden in the Netherlands to head to the New World. Dangerous journey, praying for God's help, seeking God's safety. Now, in verse 22, Ezra says, I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we'd said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who would seek him, but his power and his anger against all those who would forsake him. And so here's Ezra. He says, you know, I could have asked for a military accompaniment to help us get there safely. Now, do you think Artaxerxes would have gladly given it? The answer is yes. But I mean, when you consider how much he'd already given, how much he'd already supported this journey, the decree, all of that, no doubt he would have given sort of a military escort to the destination. But Ezra says, I couldn't, in good conscience, I could not go to the king and ask him for military help because I had told the king my theology in a nutshell. And my theology in a nutshell is basically this, that God's hand is upon those who fear him, who love him. And it's against those who turn away from him. And so now Ezra is, in a sense, he's just trying to be consistent with his word. So he says, I actually was a little embarrassed to go and ask, so I'm not going to ask at all because we're going to trust God. Now here's an interesting thing for us to note. When Nehemiah makes the trip a few years later, he asks Artaxerxes for military accompaniment. And when Artaxerxes grants it, Nehemiah gives thanks to God. So who was right? Who was right? Both. Both. Right? Both. Does God work the exact same way in all of his people at all times? The answer is no. In fact, thinking about the way that Ezra approached this, he looked at this as a matter of this is a matter of faith for me. I've told the king, God looks out for those who love him. God's hand is on those. In other words, God's hand's going to be on us. So if I go to the king and I say, hey, do you mind sparing some troops to get us there safely? I think that that would be, in a sense, me betraying my confidence in God. Okay? Nehemiah turns around and he says, can you spare some troops? Because we'd really like to have some protection on the way. And Artaxerxes says, yes. And Nehemiah says, praise God. God's heard our prayers. It made me think of the difference between George Mueller and D.L. Moody. Mueller had committed never, ever to ask anybody for money for the support of his orphanages. In fact, he had committed not even to broadcasting the needs of the orphanages, and the only thing that he was ever going to do is he would make those needs known to God in secret prayer. Right? And that's the way he conducted years and years of orphanage ministry. And how many times, those of you who know the story of George Mueller, how many times did God let George Mueller in the orphanage down? Zero. Zero. George Mueller's journals and his life are a testimony to an approach of trusting God. It's absolutely remarkable. D.L. Moody, who also raised a lot of money for a lot of good causes, not the least of which was the Moody Bible Institute, said, God's provided people with money, and I'm going to ask him to give it. And you know what happened? People supported the labors of D.L. Moody in a variety of different ways, and he was completely unashamed to actually go and to say to people, you know what? God's actually provided you that money, not for you to keep it for yourself, but for you to give it to his work. How much can we expect? And you know what? God blessed Moody's labors over the years, didn't he? And so who was right? Well, they were both right. And so here's Ezra, and he's going to step out in faith. 800 plus miles worth of faith. And as they head out, verse 23 is absolutely magnificent. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this, and he listened to our entreaty. In other words, he answered our prayers. Do you know that for as long as people have been calling upon God's name, going back at least to the time of Seth, all right? Do you know that throughout the millennia, God's people have always, from generation to generation, been able to say, God has answered our prayers. It is a magnificent thing. It is a privileged thing to be able to be a praying people. To know that God hears us, to know that God answers us, to know that God is wise and he's good and he's all powerful. This, by the way, is such a huge example to parents. Listen again. He listened to our entreaty. Okay. Now, I heard Jim Eliff say one time that George Mueller had counted 1 million answers to prayer. Okay. And if anybody would know, it would be Jim. Okay. 1 million answers to prayer. How did Moody know that? He kept track. He made a big deal when God answered prayer, and God answered prayer all the time. You know, it's important. Here's what we usually do as Christians. We pray. God does something absolutely remarkable. And then we go on as if it's business as usual. You sit down with your kids and you say, do you see how God answered our prayers? So that as your kids grow up, they look back over their childhood and they say, I had a mom and a dad who prayed, and they had a God who answered their prayers. So, Ashley's probably in the back with Calvin. So Ashley was working at Old Navy. Remember, there used to be an Old Navy over there. And she was responsible for opening and closing. And she lost the keys. And we looked everywhere. Everywhere. And as time ticked down for her to actually have to go to her next shift, we were looking all over Carson City for those keys. And finally I said, you know what, hon? God knows where they are. Let's ask him. And literally within an hour of us praying, those keys were returned to her. Okay. And we sat down and I said, you see, this is what God does. He answers prayer. We had the need. We cried out. We were utterly dependent. He knew where the keys were. And we asked, and look at what he did. Look at what he did. And being able to point back to your kids and to show them the God that we love, the God that we serve, the God that we worship, he loves us. He takes care of us. Make answered prayer a big deal with your kids. Well, verses 24 through 30, we have this, really this great scene. I set apart 12 of the leading priests. Now, why 12? Well, because in Ezra's mind, what's happening is Israel's going back to Jerusalem, right? So 12, because it's going to represent, as it were, the fullness of Israel. I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Then I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and two utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the head of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Now, what's happening here is that there is a distribution of the priests who are now going to be entrusted with all the money. So he chooses these trustworthy men, right? And then what does he do? He carefully counts and weighs out the offering as it's being entrusted to the trustworthy men. So you see what's happening. There's integrity in the process. Integrity in the process, by the way, protects everybody involved in the process. I couldn't help but to put this in my notes. Jim Hamilton said, I've heard stories of churches who have discovered that those who were supposed to be depositing the church's gifts in the church's bank account were diverting those gifts to their own accounts. And I thought to myself, I've heard of stories like that too. And they're always tragic, aren't they? They're always tragic. We have our own story. It's tragic. And so here's the delegation, the trustworthy priest, the integrity, the careful counting and accounting process. Massive amount of money, by the way. It's actually even hard to conjecture how much money this is. Clines, who is an Old Testament scholar, suggests that what this represents is anywhere between the annual income of 100,000 to 500,000 men. So this is lots and lots and lots of money. And what do these men do? These trustworthy men are going to turn around and weigh out and count out everything that's been given to them once they get to Jerusalem. Okay? So there's integrity in the process. Verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. And so here's the journey. And once again, as God's hand was upon us. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us whether the protection was in the form of protection from attacks while attacks were happening, or whether they were protected by God preventing the attacks. But, you know, you can be sure of this, is that no matter what the case, it was the hand of God either way, right? Right? I mean, that's how God works. You don't go from point A to point B and you don't think to yourself, I didn't roll my car and almost die. God didn't preserve me from near death. Well, yeah, he probably did, because, you know, some of us drive a little too fast from time to time, and God probably protects quite a few of you on a regular basis, right? Now, you don't always see, okay, so you, now the angels, the angels know, all right? They're working overtime.
And they're like, oh, I wish you'd get a bike.
But whether it's actually miraculous preservation of not having that fence post come through your windshield and smash you in the face, or whether it's getting to your destination without incident, both are a demonstration of the hand of God. And so they get there safely, and they stay in Jerusalem for 3 days. Of course, they're pretty tired. They left Babylon April 19th. They arrive in Jerusalem August 4th. And then what happens is in verse 34, the donations are delivered. And so everything, notice this, verse 33, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noabdiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. And so you see the completion of the process, the integrity of the process. And then verse 35, the exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. And so Meremoth may have been a high priest. He could have been the temple treasurer. We don't know. But there's this absolute circumspect process in the accounting. And then what happens when all of the details of the accomplished trip are done? They worship. They start with fasting, and they conclude with a big worship service and lots of sacrifices. And what do they do after they're done worshiping? They get to work. They go, they deliver the decrees that's going to protect the people as they're in Jerusalem and in Judah, and then they get to work supporting the people and the temple. In a sense, mission accomplished. So what do we see? First of all, this was a huge undertaking, right? Workers were needed for the ministry. By the way, money was needed for this endeavor, right? Protection was needed. Integrity was a necessity. And so what do? They sought God through fasting and prayer. They looked at the massive, daunting work in front of them, and they realize that apart from God answering prayers, this is not going to happen. One of the things that really astonished me when I was in Zambia this last time was in talking with Conrad, I said, how do you afford to do all of the mission work and church planting? They have a church of maybe 800, 900, something like that, but planting 22 churches, supporting those pastors for a period of 5 years. Okay, this is a big, big endeavor. And he says, I don't know how we afford it. He says, we come up with a plan. So take Curtis, who's in this compound. And so by August, he's going to have two more churches planted in that same compound. Okay, and we look at what that's going to cost. We go to our treasurer and he'll say, you know what, Pastor, on paper, we can't afford to do this. And so we pray. And we always have the money to do it. Just imagine that. Somebody somewhere actually believes God can provide. I think that's pretty astonishing. We we are probably far too dependent upon our own affluence, far too independent in thinking that what we need to do, we get done on our own strength, because we've never been shut up in a way like many of our brothers and sisters throughout the rest of the world are shut up to nothing other than the power of God. And so here was this huge undertaking. All of these things were needed. So what do? They actually seek God through fasting and prayer. Now, there's no accident that it is fasting. In fact, Ezra is emphatic. He says it twice. We fasted. The whole community fasted. So why fasting? We have to understand this. Fasting is not some kind of bargaining chip by which we say to God, if I fast, then you do this for me. If I go without peanut butter and chocolate ice cream, then you'll bless this. Okay? That's not what fasting is about. Now, some people use fasting like that, right? And that is a terrible sin that is decried in the prophets, thinking that somehow you can obligate God by fasting. In fact, in Isaiah 58, God says to his people, you know what, I'd much rather, instead of you fasting, I'd much rather you be fair with your employees and take care of the hungry, clothe the naked. Your fasting stinks, because by it you think you're just obligating me to bless you. It's not how it works. What is fasting? Well, fasting is obviously abstaining from something. Most typically, it's food. But don't be so short-sighted. You know, you could have a fast, for instance, from television. You could have a fast from the internet. Okay? You actually could fast from other things other than food. But food is the focus in Scripture. So why do we fast? Well, fasting, at the heart of it, is actually nothing less than an expression of our desire for God above everything else, even our daily food, and our dependence upon God in all things. So that's what fasting does. In a sense, in fasting, we say we're going to go without food so that we can demonstrate our hunger for God. I'm going to go without food as an expression of my utter need for the Lord, for my utter dependence upon God. It's no accident, by the way, that fasting is always connected with prayer. In the time that you would normally spend eating and feeding your body, what are you doing? You're expressing your dependence upon God in prayer and seeking your Father's face. And so for Ezra, to him, it was natural for everybody to express their dependence upon God to grant them a safe journey so they could fulfill their mission in serving him. Now, think about the logic of this. Here we are, we're about to embark on a dangerous journey. And we're going to embark on a dangerous journey, not for the sheer adventure of it, but we're going to embark on this journey for the sake of serving God. Notice they weren't hyper-Calvinists. They didn't just say, well, you know what, since we're going to do something good for God, God's certainly going to bless us. No, rather Ezra knew what his calling was, he knew what his purpose was, and yet he also knew that he needed to seek the Lord for safe journey, and he needed to express an utter dependence upon God, even though the very act of going to Jerusalem was dependence upon God. And so here he gets everybody, and so here they are. They don't have to in a sense, prove to God anything. But what they do is they're expressing to God, we hunger for you. We depend upon you. We are looking to you and to you alone to grant us this journey so that we can serve you. The fasting was also corporate. It wasn't just Ezra. It wasn't just the priests. It was corporate. All the people took part of the fast together. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us how long the fast was. I mean, you understand that you can actually do a fast where instead of eating breakfast, you spend time in prayer. You don't have to fast for like 5 days. Okay? You can fast for a meal. You could fast for 2 meals. You could fast for a day. You could fast, you know, for as long as you're able to do it. I mean, it's not the length, but it was a corporate fast. Another thing that struck me when I was in Zambia was that one of the churches I preached in, Evangel Baptist Church, big church, probably easy, 400 people. They've been without a pastor for 3 years. The first Saturday of every quarter, the whole church comes together and fasts and prays on the first Saturday of the first of every quarter. And so when they were trying to make arrangements for me to get picked up to go and preach at Evangel Baptist Church, they actually couldn't get a hold of anybody because the whole church was doing the fasting and praying, seeking the Lord for a pastor. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I just have a sneaking suspicion that if I were to say on a Sunday morning, you know what, this next Saturday we're going to spend from 9 o'clock to 5 o'clock fasting and praying and focus on something that is incredibly crucial for us as a body, I would imagine we could probably get everybody in the training chapel. I would not be overly optimistic. Would you? Would you? Vic? Well, I know you'd be here. Okay. With a bag of Doritos under your chair. The fasting was corporate. Everybody took part in it. Why? Well, because everybody was involved in the journey and the mission. This wasn't just the journey for the elders. This wasn't just the journey for the priests. This wasn't just the journey for the ordained clergy. This was the journey for everybody. The fasting was connected to seeking God, that is to prayer. And so, as I thought about this passage today, it occurred to me that perhaps, we would see more workers for the harvest, missions, prison, other ministries, and more fruit from the harvest if we devoted ourselves to some of these lost spiritual disciplines. The fact is, as C.S. Lewis put it many years ago, we're far too easily pleased. We're far too easily satisfied. We don't hunger for God and to see God work in ways that typically compel us to miss a meal, let alone spend extended time in prayer. And so may God use this text to spark something inside of us that helps us to focus on the stuff that's way more important than our day in, day out stuff. God's kingdom is big. God's glory is great. And it is indeed worth giving our all for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that it would be a challenge to us. We pray that we would take it to heart. And we pray that we would hunger for you more than we do. We pray that we would hunger to see you work more than we do. We pray that we would express that in real and tangible ways. Father, it's so easy for us to become preoccupied with our own little kingdoms. We pray that you would preoccupy us with your Son's kingdom. It's the only kingdom that will last. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.